Turn to Matthew chapter 1 this morning, please. Matthew chapter number 1. And let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to begin reading in verse number 18. And read on into chapter number 2. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray your help today. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would empower my preaching and the hearing of your people, that we would worship our Savior, and that we ourselves would serve him. Help us to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My intention this morning is to develop two themes from the Christmas story, or Matthew's version of the Christmas story. Two themes that are helpful to us, I think, in understanding our place in the world and God's place in the world. And of course, and I mentioned in Sunday school, and I hope this is true of you, I believe that it is true of you, that we who are believers work diligently not to let the biblical significance of Christmas be overshadowed by the holiday dimension of Christmas. I don't think there's anything wrong with the holiday dimension of Christmas. But obviously the theological significance is much greater than the cultural holiday theme of this. So both of the themes are, of course, intricately woven together about Jesus. But let me attempt to develop them, and then hopefully we will see the point. Number one, baby Jesus is the central figure of the story. The events that we read cover the conception of Christ through about the age of two. So we have 2 years of little life there that unfold in these 35 or 40 verses. Obviously, there's a lot of things that happened, that were said and done, that are not significant to the Bible story about the Messiah. So, but again, here's part of the point, right? I have, some of you have, but I can more easily talk about it. I have two grandchildren who are just about 2 years old. One will be two in a couple of weeks, and one will be two in about 6 weeks. So here is baby Jesus. He is the pivot around which everything revolves. He is central to everything. He always has been. He always will be. In the life of a believer, he always must be. And that is true here, even at the time of the incarnation. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17 are his genealogy. Now, genealogies are obviously not the most thrilling things that we read, but they're not designed to be thrilling. They are designed to function in a formal, legal sense, right? Your home mortgage is probably not exciting reading. Your contract for your car or whatever it is that you have purchased and obtained credit for is probably not exciting reading. You probably don't get up on a Saturday and go, boy, today I'm going to read my deed of trust. I just find it so exciting. But it does provide the legal basis for your home ownership or your car ownership. And I'm not in any way trying to demean the Bible, but the genealogies have a purpose. And it's not to stir our hearts. It is to establish credibility. Two big leaps. Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Fill in the gaps. But he is not just a child with a royal lineage. His, let's call him what we would call him, his stepfather Joseph has a royal lineage. And yet a very humble earthly existence. He too is a descendant of David. He is not going to be the king. He's a carpenter. He's a tradesman. No indignity in that, but he's not royalty. But Jesus isn't just in the line of David. He is the successor to the throne. That's what's going on in verses 18 through 23. There are lots of people, folks. There are lots of people on the earth at this time, like Joseph, who can trace their lineage back to David. David had a lot of children. Those children had a lot of children. Those children had a lot of children. But Jesus isn't just simply one of the many who are descendants of David. He is the heir. He is the divine Christ child. He is, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, the King of the Jews. He is the center of the story. This is my point. The story is all about him. Folks, everything is all about Jesus. Always, all the time, every day. Everything we do, everything we don't do, every place we go, every place we don't go. Everything is about Jesus. He is the divine child. He is the King of the Jews. He is worshipped, verses 9 through 11, by the wise men from the east. And get out the map and look. I'm not trying to insult you, but get out the map and look. Look at what's east of Israel. These are not people from New York. These are perhaps Persians, modern-day Iranians, perhaps Iraqis. Wise men from the east come and they worship this toddler. He is more important than any other person on the planet. And that is at least one of the takeaways from verses 13 through 18. When Herod hears that the King of the Jews is born, he is disturbed. Why is Herod disturbed? Because he's the King of the Jews. And now the rumor is spreading that the competition has shown up. What I really find interesting is that Herod is not the only one troubled by this news. All of Jerusalem is troubled. I can't figure out why they're troubled. And then Herod does one of the cruelest things in human history. He orders the execution of every male child under the age of 2. The gruesomeness of that is almost beyond conception, is it not? I mean, seriously, folks, how would we relate to it? What in this world do you want so badly that you would kill people to get or to keep? Is there anything? Herod, without mercy, orders the slaughter of children under the age of 2. The soldiers are sent out. The deed is done. But the text does not focus upon the heartlessness of Herod. The text reminds us that this is one more fulfilled prophecy about the Messiah. How important is Jesus? He has a plan of escape. What else do we do with this? We could explore it forever. Did God not have other options? Could he have done nothing else? Was there no other way to deal with this? But centuries before, he had anticipated this coming. Jeremiah, write these words. Rachel is weeping and will not be comforted. Jesus is more important than any other human being. This is the way it must be. It doesn't go down smoothly when you read about it in Matthew 2. It doesn't go down smoothly when it's true in our life today. He is the subject of supernatural revelation. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 23. Behold, a virgin. I'm sorry, verse number 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Verse 5. And they sent it to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Chapter 2 and verse number 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Verse number 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus is central to the story in every imaginable way that there is to be central to the story. His lineage is highlighted. He is assigned the throne. He is a royal descendant. He is more important than every other toddler in the region. Divine verses, inspired verses, are spoken about him. He never says a word. He never does a thing. He's a baby. The Word became flesh, and he became totally flesh. Didn't come wandering out of the Judean wilderness as a full-grown man and go, "Here I am." But was born. Had to have diapers changed. Had to have clothes put on. Had to learn to use a spoon. And yet he is the primary object of the story. That's point number one. Theme number one. The God-man is central to all things. Second theme I want to develop in the story is that Joseph is an exemplary servant of Jesus. Joseph is an exemplary servant of Jesus. Joseph functions as something of a Bible curiosity, does he not? If he says anything, the Bible never records it. Mary has a few speaking parts, and I don't mean to demean her, but she never talks about herself. She never claims glory or fame for herself. She calls herself the slave of the Lord. That's what the word handmaiden means when she says, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord." We assume they were relatively young, but we're never told that. We know that Joseph was a carpenter only because Jesus is referred to as the carpenter's son. It's pretty easy to dismiss him, but I think, again, that he serves as a great example for us as a servant of the Savior. And again, not in any competitive sense with Christ. I'm not saying we have two equal themes being developed here, the centrality of Christ and the servitude of Joseph. But Joseph serves Jesus Christ admirably, never says a word. Never says a word. He is, by the way, in striking parallel to the more prominent Joseph in the Bible, the Old Testament Joseph. And probably if we name our children Joseph after a Bible character, it's Joseph of the Old Testament and not Joseph of the New Testament. Both of them were spoken to by God through dreams, and both of them were used to deliver the nation of Israel. Their families were instrumental in the salvation story. So let's go back. Let's talk a little bit about Joseph. Jesus is central, but he has come to earth to be a man. He has come to redeem men, and the task of man is to serve him. Joseph does that. The reality, folks, is that Joseph's life was anything but calm and bright. Not picking on Silent Night or any Christmas carol. I'll leave that to Brad. Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. But folks, Joseph's world was not calm. Let's go back and look at Joseph's world. Put yourself in Joseph's place. I don't know how young he is, but he's young. The girl he is about to marry turns up pregnant. He doesn't know who the father is, but he knows who the father is not, and it's not him. So much for calm and bright. My betrothed is pregnant. Joseph is weighing his options. He is a righteous man, a just man. What will he do? On the one hand, he has no desire to marry a sullied woman. He can't marry a girl who has been with another man. But he's a righteous man, and he doesn't really want to make a big scene about this and to call her out and to humiliate her. She will be humiliated enough when it becomes obvious that she's expecting a child and he denies any responsibility. And by the way, in his world, he would be believed. What to do, what to do, what to do? How do we resolve this great dilemma? I know I'm not the father. She's going to have a baby. How do I get out of this without making it any worse for her? And about that time, God shows up in a dream and says, it's okay to marry her. I'm the baby's father. Folks, I don't really think that's going to help his nerves. I don't really think that's going to alleviate his stress one little bit. Most of you are parents. Being a parent is strenuous work. You got a lot of responsibility. You got a small human being who depends on you. You have biblical responsibilities towards that child. You have parental love towards that child. Don't you think if you knew that that child had a divine nature, that would only add to the strain of being a parent? Not only that, but absolute strangers show up at your house and shower your child with gifts. They show up and worship your kid. Can I help you? Yes, we're here to see your toddler, please. We have some gold. We'd like to offer some incense. If it would be okay with you, we would like to bow and worship your child. Treat him like divinity. You don't think that would be just, I mean, we all want our kids to be loved, right? I mean, I got, you know, I'm an old geezer, but I love Snapchat. Because I get these fabulous stories and pictures and quotes from my grandkids. But we try to be pretty discreet about running around the church shoving cameras under your faces. You have your own grandchildren. Imagine thinking through as a young parent what it means that absolute strangers are showing up to your home and ascribing deity to your kid. They're not just saying, smart kid, good looking baby. They're going divinity. I hope this doesn't distract too much from where I'm going with this, but let me read to you just to help us get a little bit of an insight as to how radically different our world is from their world. A couple of psychologists have written a book called The Narcissism Epidemic. It is really a pretty good book. I haven't read it all, but what I've read so far is pretty good. And if you have young children, I would really encourage you to get a copy and read it. Now, it's a good book. It's not a Christian book. These people are doing, I think, a really good job at identifying a problem. I'm not sure that they're going to do a really good job at knowing the solution, but we know the solution. We just don't always see the problems clearly. Here's one of the things that they say, and I'm just, again, I'm reading it because this is the world that we know, and we just can't imagine Joseph and Mary's world where the dad wielded absolute, unquestioned authority over all things, and children had a minor secondary role always. That's the culture, unless you're Joseph and your kid is God. And he's the center of all attention all the time. These authors write, parents do not consciously think, wow, wouldn't it be great to raise a narcissistic child? Instead, they want to make their children happy and raise their self-esteem, but often take things too far. Good intentions and parental pride have opened the door to cultural narcissism in parenting. And many parents express their love for their children in the most modern of ways, declaring their children's greatness. A remarkable percentage of clothing for baby girls has princess or little princess written on it, which is wishful thinking unless you are the long-lost heir to a throne. And if your daughter is a princess, does this mean that you are the queen or the king? No, it means you are the loyal subject and you must do what the princess says. That's our world. That was not their world. They were the parents and their authority was absolute, undiluted, unquestioned. So here you are, you're a young man, and the girl you want to marry turns up pregnant, and you know you're not the father. And while you're figuring out what the right thing to do is, to add to the stress of the situation, God shows up in a dream and says, "Don't worry about it, I'm the baby's father." So you go ahead and marry the girl. And then people show up and start worshiping the child. And then you find out that the most powerful man in the country has it in for your child and is trying to kill him. It was not calm in Joseph's mind and Joseph's world. It was tension-filled, drama-filled. Sit up night trying to sort this out, rise up early thinking about it, wondering what to do kind of world. What does that have to do with anything of theme number two? Because, folks, the constant for Joseph was his unwavering obedience. What is the hallmark of Joseph's life? He did what God told him to do immediately every time God told him to do it. Matthew 1:24. Pondering in his head, what am I going to do about this? I'm engaged to a girl who's pregnant, and God shows up and says, "Marry the girl because I am the father." Matthew 1:24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. What are you going to do now, Joseph? I'm going to do what God told me to do. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to marry the woman. Chapter 2, verse number 13. And when they were departed, these are the wise men. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Now, I just got to point this out, folks. Our King James doesn't clearly convey what is being explained to you there. The Greek construction is very clear. Joseph did not sleep through the night, wake up when the sun got up, said to Mary, "I think that we probably need to get some stuff together and we need to go." That is not what happened. When the dream came, Joseph got up with the dream, and in the middle of the night, he said to Mary, "We have to go, and we have to go now." And off they went, right then. But it's the middle of the night. Yes, it is. Or it's 4 o'clock in the morning. Yes, it is. But God said, "Go," and we are going right now. And off they went. Verse number 20. When Herod was dead, verse number 19, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Marry the girl. Yes, sir, I will marry the girl. Take the girl and the baby to Egypt. Yes, sir, I'll take the girl and the baby to Egypt. Pack up your stuff, leave Egypt, go back to Israel. Yes, sir, I will go back to Israel. And when God said, not Judea, but back home to Nazareth, he went. Right? Judea is really kind of the center of the world. It's where the king should be. Nazareth to the north is home. He's going to go to Judea and be where the religious action is. But God said, no, not there. Go back to Nazareth. There's a prophecy to fulfill. And so Joseph goes. Now again, folks, it's easy to lose sight of this because Joseph functions in this kind of curiosity standpoint. And, well, he never said anything. And I would perhaps say, that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. Joseph doesn't stand out as a role model to us because of his oratory skills or his literary skills. Joseph serves by obeying. He just did what God told him to do. And when we do what God tells us to do, then there doesn't need to be a lot said. Right? I mean, Joseph worshipped, and I'm sure that obviously Joseph didn't spend his whole life without speaking, and Joseph was a faithful man, and Joseph went to the synagogue, and Joseph worshipped, and Joseph believed, obviously, in his own son for his salvation. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that when God says, now look, I want you to look at this. Here's Jesus. He is the center of the story because he's always the center of the story. And here's Joseph. He's a servant because all men serve the Son. What do I need to know about service? Service is obedience. Worship is doing what we're told. Worship is not just, and I'm not saying that it's never that, because we offer the sacrifice of praise with our mouths, giving thanks unto the Lord and glory to God. But it's not just talking, it is doing what God said. And what a contrast this is, folks. Right, to the people we encounter on a regular basis whose disobedience is always excused by some circumstance. Obedience is so inconvenient or so expensive or so problematic or so frightening or so disruptive. But again, here is a guy whose world is in a state of turmoil for 2 years emotionally. And every time the Lord says do something, he doesn't say, now? Are you sure? Really? Couldn't I just do this instead? He just does what he's told, and he does what he's told, and he does what he's told. He really is, folks. He really is a perfect man. A perfect man to live in the home where Jesus lives. Let's pray together this morning.